John 8, from verse 31 to verse 47. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His help. Our Father in Heaven, we do ask this morning, as the weather turns cold, that You would nevertheless warm us with the truth of Your Word and give us light and understanding. And we pray that as we read Your Word, Your Holy Spirit would teach and instruct us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." And we'll stop our reading at that point. If you have checked in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will know that in our series, we come this morning to Chapter 9. Chapter 9 has five paragraphs. The paragraphs 2, 3, 4, and 5 are what are most connected with the readings of the Scripture this morning. Paragraph 1 is a little bit different. The first paragraph and the chapter title is "Of Free Will." When you hear that title, it probably sounds to you like a college introductory philosophy course. Philosophy 101 of free will. It sounds like something that Aristotle and Plato would have discussed and that philosophers would have considered down through the centuries. You're entirely correct. Here is the first paragraph. "God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil." Sounds like philosophy, doesn't it? Especially that first phrase. Let me read it to you again. It's not easily grasped. "God hath endued," meaning given the qualities of. "God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil." This is worth paying attention to, because we now live in a society that in selective areas of human life absolutely denies what I just read. And it comes at us from all sorts of disciplines. If you are especially a college student, and it probably doesn't make as much difference as it should what college you're at, you will find challenges to the confession of faith teaching, which is the Bible's teaching. You will find challenges in biology class. You will find challenges in the psychology class. You will find challenges in criminal justice classes. You will find challenges all over the place. Because concerning various aspects of human behavior, American society right now has powerful voices saying it can't be helped. Let me just go through several of these. And this is not exactly modern, but it's getting more powerful in our society. When it comes to, and this is the most prominent at the moment, so we have to start here. When it comes to a segment of our society that is quite militant and determined that they will be accepted on their terms, namely the gay agenda, or however you want to describe it. Their claim is quite often, this is genetically determined, and so it is not our fault and we are not responsible. That effort to blame things or to credit things to our genes is quite widespread in our society. And you can find a larger version of it in what is sometimes called sociobiology, an application of Darwinian theory to whatever human behavior you're looking at. And then the claim, well, this is built into our genes, and therefore we're not responsible. That's just how we are. Maybe we should fight against it. And there's a little bit of fuzziness about it. An alternative version of this. It is not built into the genes of males to be faithful to one wife. I've read this over and over again. Sociobiology. So, you read this and you say, well, I guess if it's not built into my genes, it's not my fault if I go off and commit adultery. There's a different version of this, which is also out there. And that is, our behavior is simply a reflection of brain synapses and what's happening in our brain electric currents. And so you have scientists looking into the human brain with magnetic resonance imaging and seeing which pieces of the brain light up with different thoughts and different words and perhaps different actions. And they say, actually, the brain is chemically just causing everything you do. You think you have free will. You think you make your own choices. You think you have decisions. But you are misguided and mistaken. It's all just stuff going on in your brain. And, of course, follow that through, and everybody can say about anything they do or say, my brain made me do it. There are no true choices. Now, fortunately, most people who like to reason this way, either blaming their genes or their brain activity, they're not consistent. It'd be terrible if they were consistent. But usually, want to simply excuse one particular area of behavior from moral judgment. And to say, for this preferred area of moral behavior, I'm not to be blamed. This is an old, old theme in human thought. I'm not to blame. You can go back to the ancient Greeks who talked about the three fates. Sort of the same tendency. In certain parts of Islamic theology, the idea of kismet, not to be blamed. It doesn't matter what you decide or do, it is fated, it will happen, and you get this society then that just won't try. Our parents' version of this were owed more to the social sciences. There were a lot of people who read way too much stuff by Sigmund Freud and his followers. And he would, you know, you have people say, I can't help it along this. My mother made me this way. And so mothers, by the way, some of you who like to read old books, I think you'd find it really fun to go back and reread Dr. Spock's book on how to raise children. At this stage, I read it a while back and laughed out loud in a number of places as he gives advice to mothers about how not to produce neurotic children. But Freud's way of explaining everything was, it's all determined by your childhood. And you have all sorts of things built into you through the psychosocial interaction, especially of child and mother. So you have a whole generation of Americans way too educated. By the way, one of the disadvantages of being highly educated is you are much more easily propagandized than if you are uneducated. So you have a whole generation of educated Americans trying to figure out what happened way back in their childhoods, and that's why I'm the way I am, that I don't like and nobody else likes either. But it's not my fault. Just as Americans tended to blame everything on psychology, up until recently now it's the genes and the brain waves, there was a while in Russia it all got blamed on social class. He's this way, his social class makes him behave this way. That's the Marxist version. There is a book that I don't think I can stand to buy and read, but I've read 3 or 4 reviews, it's gotten a lot of attention. It's a book about a very famous murder in this country in 1924. The murderer's last names were Leopold and Loeb, and they were two guys who were lovers who'd read far too much Nietzsche. And they got the idea that the real humans are above all moral considerations, and they thought that they wanted to know what it felt like to commit murder. And so they picked out a young teenage cousin of one of them, and they abducted him, and they murdered him, and they had an old plan. These were smart guys from rich families in Chicago, and they got caught because one of them lost his glasses, and it was a special pair of glasses, and they traced it back to him, and they were put on trial for murder. And Clarence Darrow thought this was a great case to take, a famous American lawyer. And he took the case, was paid giant sums of money by the two wealthy families, and he argued in court a new argument, never before argued in American jurisprudence. He said, these young men are not responsible for this murder. They are merely the products of their environment. The district attorney, who was no match for Darrow in the courtroom, but knew right from wrong, was simply outraged at this defense. And Darrow successfully and cleverly maneuvered things so that although they were found guilty, they were given only life sentences because it wasn't really their fault. They were simply the products of their environment. Now, why do I go on at such length about these things? Well, it's because at this point in our society, any of us in conversations are going to be running into people who deny true moral agency on the part of humans selectively. And they want to say, no, something else is to blame. It's not really people's choices. One final way of saying this is, they are denying the Bible's teaching about man created so that we are, although part of the material world, not caught within it. The Bible teaches that although Adam and Eve were made from the dust of the earth, they also have the breath of God breathed into them, so that we relate upwards to the angels and to God, as well as downwards to the plants and the animals and the rocks. And therefore, God speaks to us as those who can really choose. You don't say to the book, choose. You don't say to the rock, choose. You may say it to your dog, but you don't really mean it. Do you say it to your dogs? It's been so long since we had a dog in my... I mean, we tell a dog what to do and try to train him what to do. You sit down and reason with the dog and say, dog, you should choose good behavior. I don't think you do. Maybe you do. All right, I'm going to ask some of the children here how you talk to your dog. But God demands our choice. For example, in Israel, he says simply, choose today whom you will serve. That's a choice. Well, what then is the source of sin? Well, the Bible says that the source of sin is, simply put, us. Our desires that are contrary to God's desires. In James chapter 1, verse 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now I'm going to rephrase that. That's an ancient version of saying kismet, or the fates. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by my genes. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by my mother and how she raised me. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by my brain chemistry. Each one is tempted, James says, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed by his own desires. We have the liberty to make true choices from our heart. Now, Jesus in Mark chapter 7 had this to say. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, thefts, deceit, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. But we choose and we act in accord with our own nature. When we do something wrong, if we say, I couldn't help it, we are lying. If we say, I chose to do it, and at the moment of doing it, I thought it was a good idea for whatever reason, I wanted to do it, then we tell the truth. And if we then justify ourselves and say, I couldn't help it, not the truth. Some of, in my opinion, the most obvious and clever little psychology experiments really exhibit the difference between I can't and I choose not to. One of my favorites, and I've mentioned this to you before, it's a very, very old experiment. They took a number of drunks, alcoholics, and they put them in a room with freely available alcohol. They said it's free. Drink all you want. If you don't drink anything for 6 hours, you get $100. Guess how many alcoholics couldn't help themselves and got drunk anyway? This was back in the 1950s when $100 meant something. This is an old experiment. Guess how many alcoholics couldn't help it and drank themselves drunk because there was free alcohol there? Zero. Guess how many were sober at the end of 6 hours and got $100? All of them. Now, what did they do with $100 once they got it? Yes, that's an interesting question. But could they help it? Yes. With the right incentive. You might try that experiment with $1,000. I'll bet you get the same result. We live in a society that constantly underplays human responsibility with, I can't help it. Now, those of you who are theologically minded may be saying, this sounds like an odd sermon from a Calvinist. What about total depravity? What about Luther's famous book, The Bondage of the Will? And the Confession of Faith actually goes on to that in the next four sections. It says, man exercises his free agency. His liberty to choose without being determined by nature, without being determined by the fates. He's doing the choosing. Man exercises that agency of moral choice in four different conditions historically. Innocency, hereditary sin, grace, and glory. And the confession gives one paragraph to each of those four. We don't know much about the state of innocency. It was for Adam and Eve, and because of their sin, only Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve, the confession says, had both the freedom and the power to will and do what is good. Both the liberty and the power to will and to do what is good. Made in God's image, that was part of their human endowment. We read from Ecclesiastes, and you may have wondered, why are we reading this passage from Ecclesiastes? Do you wonder sometimes why I pick certain passages? I see some surreptitious nods, yes. There's actually always at least some reason. I pick this passage because of two things. One is, I have always found this advice very, very helpful in verses 21 and 22. And I've urged it on other people especially. If you hear somebody ripping you apart and criticizing you, don't take it too much to heart. You know you've done the same with other people and haven't always even meant what you said. And teachers hear lots. Don't take it too much to heart. I think that's good advice for all of you. The main reason for the passage, though, is the very end. Truly this only I have found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Because the human race fell into evil at the beginning, we know little about this state, except that our first parents were free and had the power to choose good, and were free and had the power to choose rebellion and evil against God, and they chose the latter, and their descendants have been like them ever since. Now, the second thing we understand quite well, it's us. Hereditary sin, born with a corrupted nature, and therefore, in Jesus' terms, a bad tree. We possess the liberty to will and to do spiritual good, but no ability to do so because we don't want to. Our desires are wrong. We are turned away from God by nature. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul describes the human condition. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that. We were still without strength. We have the liberty to do what is good and right, but not the strength to do so, because that simply isn't our nature. One might say, to go back to the dog, that the dog has liberty to speak, but not the power to form words and do so. Verse 7 of chapter 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. For to be carnally minded is death. The result is, no one is righteous. We are dead in sin. No one can convert himself. No one will turn to God without God's work in him. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And verse 36. Oh, wrong verse. Well, we'll just leave it at the verse I read. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Within the Christian church, there was a very famous heretic, came from Britain about the year 400 down to Rome and began preaching. His name was Pelagius. And Pelagius argued that anyone can believe in God. He just has to look at Jesus as a good example and decide to be good like Jesus was. And with Pelagius, Augustine had a long and quite a battle back and forth of books that they wrote. And the church in the end said Augustine was right, not Pelagius. Pelagius underestimated terribly the power of sin in the human heart to make us unable, although we have the liberty to choose good, unable to do good because we choose not to. Our desires are already corrupted. The Christian church in the West, in the end, became, in the Middle Ages, what is sometimes called semi-Pelagian. And the Roman Catholic Church to this day is semi-Pelagian. Now this gets into fairly big words as to theology. But there is in Roman Catholic theology the idea that we can cooperate with God and through our reason, not corrupted the way other parts of us are corrupted, can find our way back to God. And at the Reformation, both Luther and Calvin said, this is a misreading of Scripture, and this is certainly not what Augustine taught, and Pelagius is wrong. We are not going to be saved by our own initiative in turning towards God without God working in us first. The Confession of Faith names then a third state in which humans exercise their liberty, the state of grace. A regenerated sinner converted through repentance and faith in Christ. Christ frees us from the power of sin, and God works in us so that Christians can indeed choose to do and succeed and have the power in doing what is spiritually good in God's sight. Sometimes Christians, in order not to be offensive, will say things like, there's no difference between Christians and non-Christians. We're all sinners. This is true. However, there is a deep difference between Christians and non-Christians in this respect. That Christians, although sinners, have been given a new nature so that at our deepest and most central selves, we long to do what is right before God and to serve God. Whereas the sinner at his deepest and most inmost self longs exactly for the opposite. And the confession therefore says that the regenerated sinner has true power to serve and to do what is right before God. Nevertheless, the remnants of corruption stay within us in this life. So that Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, says of himself, and he's speaking about himself after his conversion, that for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And every Christian has found this, that sometimes we look at ourselves, we end up doing what we know is wrong and want very much to turn away from, and yet there we are doing it. This disagrees with the perfectionist and holiness churches, which teach that in this life you can achieve full and complete sanctification. What do they end up doing? They end up narrowing the law down so that they can achieve it, or they end up deceiving themselves. Now the last paragraph says that in the state of glory, we will be perfectly and immutably free to do good alone. One of the verses that I very much delight in reading and remembering is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be,
But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns, and we are in his full presence, and we see him fully as he is, God will at that point make us perfectly and immutably free to good alone. We will be like him as we see him as he is. In glory, free with liberty and power to do what is good. Where do people in our society live? Not in the state of innocency any longer. That's far in our past. Not yet in the state of glory. That's in our future. But people live either in a state of hereditary sin, with liberty to do good, but no deep desire to do so. Or in a state of grace, with liberty to do good, and with renewed power to do so from the new nature that God has given to us. We all live in either of those states. But we Christians pray for the last state when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And among other things, we pray in that prayer that we would be finally and fully sanctified so that our desires are perfectly in line with God and we never want anything except what he wants and we are not led astray by ourselves and our own desires. From this paragraph, we should put away the sometimes too high opinion of ourselves that some have held in the past and the present. Those who think that human nature is so good that it can on its own turn to God. Or those who think that Christians have such possibilities of perfection that if we simply try hard enough, we can become perfect in this life. But I think those battles tend to be these days more inside the church in the largest sense than outside. Outside, we almost sound like we're on the other side. Because outside the church, we find ourselves saying, no, we are at liberty to choose, and therefore we are responsible for our choices. Determinism of any sort, whether it's biological or the fates, is not really the human condition. I make it a point in my conversation, therefore, to use a vocabulary that reflects my theology. I try very hard not to refer to people as alcoholics. I think the right term is drunks. I try very hard not to talk about my students as unmotivated. I think the right term is lazy. The moral language comes much closer to the heart of real human existence and how we actually think and know ourselves from the inside than does the "I'm not responsible, don't blame me" language. If somebody loves to set fires, I try not to call him a pyromaniac, a word that was popular when I was younger. I try to say, this is a criminal who likes to burn things down. It's a battle that we're in. It's a battle for human nature. Will we, as a society, finally deny that we're human and simply say, we're rocks and stones of a complicated sort, in which brain chemistry determines everything, or upbringing determines everything, or our genes determine everything. And I repeat, anybody taking college courses or reading any kind of semi-serious magazines that are published these days will find over and over and over again the claim, this or that or the other behavior people aren't responsible for. Now, is it true that some people are more highly tempted to certain things than others? Yes. Which is another way of saying they really, really desire to do what's wrong in this area more than other people really desire to do what is wrong in this area. When we talk this way, we are in danger of being accused of being both unkind and unscientific and unlearned. But which is more unkind? To say to somebody, there's nothing you can do about your situation. Or to say to somebody, if you repent. C.S. Lewis has, all this is of course old. C.S. Lewis has a lot of writing about the very topic I'm talking about this morning. I think if you have read his book, The Abolition of Man, you come closest to what this sermon is about. I think it's the most important book that he wrote. Not nearly as much fun as the Narnia stories, but I think it's the most important book. And he says, when you say to somebody, it's psychological problems, then they are enmeshed in a never-ending campaign for health. One last story. At my school, when a kid misbehaves in one of my classes, I will sometimes say, look, if I'm kind to you, I'll report you to the principal. But if I really want to get you in trouble, I'll report you to the health team. The health team is there to help these students with all kinds of problems, which is why they do what's wrong. And once they get involved in the health team, it can go on and on and on and on and on. You go to the principal, you get your punishment, and you're free. The principal treats it like a moral problem. You did what's wrong, this is the punishment. The health team is full of people with a little bit of a smattering of psychology, and they treat it like a mental problem. And we had it for a long time. The students understand this. They all give it a choice, and they think about it. They all say, send me to the principal. Last comment. You see from this also that to convert sinners is a spiritual battle because their very nature needs to be changed. Our very nature needs to be changed. A nature that we were born with is simply going to constantly will desire what's wrong. And to live as free men as we are in Christ, that is a spiritual battle. As we try to lay off the old man and put on the new man. But in Christ, we are set free from the power of sin. Our desires are changed. We are new men and women. And we have that encouragement. Now the confession, after talking about the liberty that we have to choose and the reality of our moral choices, but nevertheless are being caught with a corrupted nature so that what we desire is evil. The next chapter that we'll look at next week is of effectual calling. How is it that God works in sinful human hearts and changes us so that we want to serve Him? And we return to that with great happiness next week.